If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them with me to the book of Luke's and the book of Acts in the New Testament, Acts chapter 9. This morning we'll be looking at the second part of verse 19, so 19b through verse 31. This is the 18th sermon in this series, working through the book of Acts, that I've called God as Energizer Bunny, still going. Because what we're seeing in the book of Acts is the work of the Lord by the Holy Spirit through the hands of the apostles, how God is continuing the work of Christ. Christ by His Spirit, working through His people, the church. Another way to say it is that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus told His followers that they would be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the rest of Acts is that prophecy being fulfilled. It's how that happened. Last week, Hunter preached, Pastor Twitty preached on the conversion of Saul, and we celebrated communion together. And this week we're looking at the aftermath of that conversion. Not just his conversion, but what happened next. And what you see is that he's reconciled. He's at peace with the people that formerly he was trying to imprison and kill. There's been reconciliation there in those relationships. That's what we'll see this morning in Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 19. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's holy word, beginning in the second half of verse 19 through verse 31. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. Now, just a reminder, a synagogue would have been a place of worship. The temple for the Jews in Jerusalem was the primary spot of worship, but they had set up synagogues that would be almost like a local church, like a local place for them to worship there in Damascus. He proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Now, you might be wondering, how did he have disciples so quickly? You got to remember, he was an incredibly well-educated man. He was well-known. He was a great leader, a great speaker. And so it's not surprising that he had people who were sitting under his tutelage. Verse 26, "And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas," of course we learned about Barnabas in Acts chapter 4, "Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord, would you please open our eyes and enable us to behold wonderful things from this your law? We pray through Jesus. Amen. You may be seated, and this time the choir and the children are able to move around and go to their respective spots. Of course, we're in a time of elections, and we've still got a few weeks before it comes to Alabama, but the primaries are upon us, and I was noticing a headline from New Hampshire just not too long ago about it being underway, and it said Bernie Sanders is 7 percentage points ahead of Pete Buttigieg, or however you say his last name, heading into the nation's first presidential primary according to polls, blah, blah, blah. next sentence or next paragraph began, "How are candidates distinguishing themselves?" And then it says Sanders and Buttigieg are pursuing opposite flanks of the party. Sanders, an independent U.S., he's competing against Elizabeth Warren of Massachusetts for votes on the party's left wing. Buttigieg, the former mayor of South Bend, is positioning himself as a moderate alongside former Vice President Joe Biden. That question, how are candidates distinguishing themselves? That's kind of what stood out to me. And I think it's a good question. How does anybody distinguish himself? How do sports teams do it? You know, some sports teams, all sports teams are going to have different uniforms. That's one way they're going to distinguish themselves. Other sports teams are going to, they're going to want you to know that who they are by the way they play, whether they're a passing team or a running team, something like that. Think about the different branches of the military and how they distinguish themselves. Certainly, the uniforms will do it, but some attack on the ground, others by sea, others by air. And then, of course, there's the cultural thing there as well. The Marines will be sure to know that you Air Force guys have a country club life. And that's the way they distinguish themselves. They note those sorts of things. Well, how do Christians distinguish themselves? How should a Christian be marked? What are the distinguishing characteristics for Christians? Well, Paul was a changed man. He was changed overnight by this great experience that he had with the Lord. And what happened? Well, lots of things happened. But what you see first in this passage that we're looking at today is that there was a radical change in his relationships. He was at peace with people who were formerly his enemies. And that's the distinguishing mark of Christian character. Reconciled relationships. A change in relationships. Peace in relationships. That's what should characterize us as Christians. That's what should be our distinguishing mark. Reconciled relationships. So let me work through this with just 2 points this morning. Number one, a Christian relates now to believers. When you become a Christian, when the Lord does a great work in your life, like what happened here with Saul, who I keep referring to as Paul because that became his name for his ministry to the Gentiles. He went from preaching in Damascus to having to escape from Damascus because people were trying to kill him. And he escaped in large part because he had some Christian friends who let him down through the wall in the city. And so then he ends up in Jerusalem and he preaches again in Jerusalem. And again, he has some people who are trying to kill him. And it's some Christian friends who come alongside and help him out and get him out of town safely, up eventually to Tarsus, his hometown. So he went from being a man causing people to run to being a man on the run. Thankfully, he had renewed relationships, reconciled relationships, loving relationships where people were helping him escape. They took great care of Paul. They had a lot of care for him. They loved him greatly. These people who formerly were scared of him. And he loved them. Verse 26 says, when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. That's where he went. That's who he wanted to be a part of. He initiated toward them. Why? Because he was now one of them. They were on the same team. They were his people. One article I was looking at this week is talking about Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the article reads, was a great London preacher of the middle of the 20th century. Lloyd-Jones had become a Christian as a young medical student in London in the 1920s. He had before him glittering prospects as a brilliant young doctor who had already attracted the attention of Lord Porter, the king's own doctor. But he had met Christ and was beginning to think very differently about his life and what he ought to do with it. One night he attended the theater with friends, and as they came out of the play, there was on the street nearby a Salvation Army band oompaing away. You can see in your mind's eye the sophisticated party of young adults dressed to the nines as they would have been in those days, walking past the band in their uniforms playing Christian hymns. This happened not long after Lloyd-Jones had experienced a powerful sense of God's love in Christ and of the cross as his only hope of salvation. This is his own version of the experience. So these are Lloyd-Jones' words. One night, they wanted to go to a theater in, was it Leicester Square? Some London. How do you say it? Yeah, there's some park, some square down there. One night they wanted to go to theater in this square, and they persuaded me to go with them. I have no idea what the play was about at all, but they were very excited about it. What I remember is this. As we came out of the theater to the blare and glare of Leicester Square, suddenly a Salvation Army band came along playing some hymn tunes, and I knew that these were my people. I've never forgotten it. There's a theme in Wagner's opera, Tannhäuser, or however you would say that. The two pulls, the pull of the world and the chorus of the pilgrims, and the contrast between the two. I have very often thought of it. I know exactly what it means. I suppose I had enjoyed the play. When I heard the band and the hymns, I said, "These are my people. These are the people I belong to. And I'm going to belong to them." That's how Christians are distinguished. We're distinguished from the world by reconciled relationships, peace in relationships. One commentary reads, "What is extraordinary about this beautiful reconciliation in these new relationships is that these were people whom Paul had despised just a few days before. He held them in intellectual and spiritual contempt. He looked down on them as both stupid and unclean, and now they were his people." That's the way it works for Christians. You come to Christ and you have new friendships, new relationships. No, you don't just quit having... You're not required to have new friends. You still maintain and have lots of great relationships with those who are not followers of Christ. But a Christian now relates to believers. These are his people, as we read there about Martin Lloyd-Jones. So a Christian relates now to believers. And then secondly, a Christian relates now in love. It's love that is the distinguishing mark of these relationships among believers. New relationships, new loves. I was listening to a TED talk this week about a lady who had escaped the Westboro Baptist Church group, and she was talking about growing up in that environment and so forth. And you know, if you're not familiar with the Westboro Baptist group, that's some folks who are part of a church. I'm frankly struggling whether to call them Christians. Some folks who are part of this church out there in Kansas, and they show up and protest with, you know, "God hates fags" posters and "the devil, Jews are of the devil," and just on and on kinds of really, really nice and helpful things. And that was essentially Paul. But he was worse. It wasn't just protesting. He was seeking to have them imprisoned and killed. And then, verse 19, "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus." Verse 26, "And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples." He loved these people now. They were his people. He loved the church. He wanted to be with them. He went from murderer to lover, which is what happens for Christians. We should love people. I'm going to mention two ways that love should be manifest. One is in forgiveness. Forgiveness. Notice verse 19, "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus." It doesn't say it there explicitly, but there must have been forgiveness. It's got to be implied in that. I mean, they knew Paul had helped in the killing of Christians, and yet the people received him. There must have been forgiveness. They had been forgiven by Christ, and now they were forgiving Paul. It's been said that a forgiven heart is a forgiving heart. A forgiven heart is a forgiving heart, which fits perfectly with what we just prayed a few minutes ago in the Lord's Prayer about forgiveness. In other words, that forgiven heart becomes a forgiving heart if you're well aware of your sinfulness, and how you've been forgiven by the Lord, you can forgive others, even knowing their sinfulness, their sin against you. A forgiven heart is a forgiving heart. I've probably had, really, 8 to 10 conversations just the last couple of weeks with some of you. Not solely with you, but with a number of you about forgiveness and what forgiveness might look like. And I'll mention sort of three ways. A, giving people, they provide grace to fail for folks. If forgiveness looks like you giving people room to fail, grace to fail, which means you have realistic expectations for others. It means that you're able to be a little bit more lighthearted about things. You don't take yourself or others so seriously. You know, some of us are just expert at noticing the flaws of others. And it's almost like the thing that stands out every time we think about someone else or look at someone else are the imperfections that they can do no right. They have no room for error. No matter what they do, we find ways to criticize. Forgiveness looks like giving people grace to fail. And then B, forgiveness looks like giving people the benefit of the doubt, which means not judging people too quickly, not coming to negative conclusions about others until you know the facts, and not seeking to know the facts if it's not in your lane to know the facts. It means giving people the benefit of the doubt means not presuming to know what's on their heart. You know that you are presuming to know what's on someone else's heart when you say things like, "Well, she's just doing that because..." Oh, you know why they're doing that, huh? You know what their motive is. Or you say, he just wants to... Unless he has said he wants to, then you don't know that he really wants to. You're attributing ill motives to his heart. It's amazing how good we are at knowing what's on another's heart and another's mind. And we always seem to be able to see ill motive there. Forgiveness looks like giving people the benefit of the doubt. And then finally, forgiveness looks like giving people value for being human, which means we value people for who they are and not for what they bring to the table. Not for what they bring to our business or our church or to our organization. Love in the heart. Forgiveness. It values people for being human. And then secondly, protection. This love, relating now in love, it means protection. We'll be protecting others. Verse 25 and 30. "But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when the brothers," verse 30, "learned this," now in Jerusalem, "they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus." Learned that the Jews were trying to kill him there. Love is always going to seek to protect others. We had some roads around here just in the last few days part of the road got washed away with the floods. And so, of course, there's a detour sign there, stop, whatever, all the orange signs keeping you from going forward down this particular path. And the reason why, of course, is because if you do, then your car is going to go off the road cliff now, where it used to be a straight path, and you're going to end up in a world of hurt there. If you were to see someone doing that and there weren't the signs up and you were to see someone going down this path and they're going in a way that's going to hurt them and there was nothing, no other signage, no other warning, you would warn them. You would speak up. You would tell them what's ahead. You would point out something that's about to kill them. That's what we do as Christians. We in loving people, there's forgiveness. There's protection. That protection may mean some hard conversations. Maybe the hard conversation of Christian rebuke. Maybe the hard conversation of evangelism, which is hard because you're having to tell someone that they're under the wrath of God. Of course, there's good news there. But the first bit of news is not good. Many of you know that my wife works for Norton's Florist, just a couple blocks south of here, where we are right now. And so, of course, Friday was kind of a busy day, Valentine's Day, for a florist. And so we had our presbytery meeting on Tuesday. I normally take Tuesdays off, which is why if you call me on a Tuesday, you're going to hear my voicemail saying, scram, basically. No, it says, this is my day off. I'll talk to you tomorrow. So Tuesday we had our presbytery meeting here, which means I didn't have my day off on Tuesday of this week. And so I instead took Friday off and then went down and helped deliver some flowers. That's a really nice job. I mean, you think about it. You come walking into some business, doctor's office or whatever, and you've got this huge bouquet of flowers. I mean, people opening the doors for you. I mean, I didn't get any tips. I was kind of, you know, wondering if I might get a tip here and there. But everybody's excited to see you. Why? Because you're essentially bringing good news. It was really striking how pleasant everyone was. They were excited to see me coming. Now, they didn't know if the flowers were for them or somebody else with whom they worked. But it was that's a great job, delivering flowers. Everybody, you're bringing good news. You know, as Christians, that's what we've got. Now, again, there's the bad news first. Sinners under the wrath of God, but there's good news that God has provided for our salvation in Christ. Better news, a better gift than flowers that are eventually going to die. It's all about reconciliation. We want to see people reconciled with God. We want to see people reconciled with others. Just like sports teams, they've got distinguishing marks. Politicians have distinguishing characteristics of themselves. Christians should be distinguished as well. And the number one thing here that you see with Paul, reconciled relationships. Peace with people. Notice also, though, finally, verse 20, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. Paul had felt the power of Christ upon his soul, and so now he was diligent, he was excited, and he was sharing the good news of Christ. He'd been impacted by the Lord, and so his focus was Jesus, which is why he proclaimed Jesus. Jesus is the answer. Maybe you've seen some of those Snickers commercials. The one, I guess, that's most common was the one, it shows somebody, you know, three guys driving down the road with Aretha Franklin or somebody like that. And Aretha Franklin is having a bad day and she's got a bad attitude and everything. And so finally the guys say to her, Bob, you're just not acting like yourself. Here's a Snickers. And so Aretha Franklin gets happy and turns to this guy named Bob, you know, who's, so it's showing you when you're hungry. One of my children, I've got five, so I'm not going to tell you which one, has the hangry issue very much. And this child very much appreciates a Snickers when they're hungry. And so that's, Snickers is supposed to solve the problem. I don't know if you saw, but one of the Snickers commercial at the Super Bowl, of course you make all these special commercials for the Super Bowl, and what they did for, they dug this huge hole in the earth. And they had this crane that had this giant Snickers that ran the Snickers over this huge hole and dropped it into the earth in order to try to fix the world. Would that it was that easy, really. But we need Christ. I need Christ. You need Christ. We need the Lord Jesus. That's the way to fix the world. I mean, Snickers does have it right. The world is broken. But what has to happen? Like Paul, hearts must be changed. And that's what we see with him. A heart that's changed, a life that's changed. And Luke is pointing that out here. And what he's teaching us is that Christ Jesus can overcome even the hardest hearts. Paul. Are you kidding me? What a joke that Paul would become a Christian. That's the power of the cross. To make rebellious hearts submissive, to make blind eyes see, and then those softened hearts, those new eyes look at believers with new love. George Whitefield said, "For all we know, some of those very persons who are now persecuting us may be chosen from all eternity by God and hereafter called in time to edify and build up the church of Christ. Indeed, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church." And some of you are saying, "Praise the Lord that He's overcome my heart." And indeed, that means He can overcome a hard heart. Others of you this morning, you need to bow the knee to Christ. Just like we were practicing earlier in the prayer of lament, you need to go to the Lord with your empty hands and say, "I've got nothing. God, please save me. I believe. Help me. Wash away my sin." Do that even now as we pray. Take a few moments just to pray silently, privately to the Lord. Lord, we're a people in and of ourselves hard-hearted and far from You and far from others. Please give us great faith, changed hearts, renewed relationships, new loves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord has used this time today to stimulate your thinking. I'd love a chance to get to know you a little bit better and have some conversation. Please feel free to reach out to me in whatever way is comfortable for you. You can come by the office, or I'll buy you lunch, or just a cup of coffee. Of course, you can always come by on Sunday mornings, and we can meet face-to-face, 10:25 on Sundays. Thanks again for watching. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Amen.